2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll begin there at the first verse, reading down to the end. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much affliction, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, and tumults, and labors, and watchings, and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee, Lord, that by Thy grace we have been called out, Lord, and called to be separate from among the great mass of humanity that is in the process of plunging itself headlong into eternal damnation. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us without hope in this world, Father, but Thou hast given us Thyself, the Lord Jesus, as our Savior, Lord, in Thy blood to cleanse us and wash us from the filthiness of our sin. But Father, today, as we come to Thy Word, we confess our inability, Lord, but we also confess Thy ability, Lord, that Thou art able, Lord, that Thou art able to accomplish exactly that in each of us, that Thou hast predestined from the foundation of the world. And Father, we invite Thee today to direct us unto Thy honor and Thy glory. In the precious and holy name of Jesus, we pray, amen and amen. Today, I would like to spend some time in this sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, and our focus today will be particularly on the 17th verse. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The Scripture is filled with commandments, principles, the statutes, and judgments of the Lord to tell people how they are to walk to obey God. But the Lord has also told us that salvation is by grace alone, and that no man was ever able to ingratiate himself unto God or to give himself a standing to where he could come into the presence of God and demand anything from God on the basis of his works, the actions of his own hands. But the Scriptures teach that salvation cannot come by any work of man, but it's only by the grace of God. We have dwelt on that at great length in almost every sermon that you hear preached from this pulpit. today I just wanted to mention that from the beginning, but I'm going to look particularly today at church fellowship. Because historically, God's church, His true church, has taught salvation by grace and church fellowship by obedience. And I would like to demonstrate that to you today from the Scriptures, beginning with this verse where God tells us to come out from among them. And of course, the them is the great mass of humanity that is plunging headlong into hell, even as we stand here this morning. Come out from among them and be separate from them. And that is God's command. It's God's command for His people today. It was God's command for His people in Moses' day, and it's in Christ's day, and it's His plan for all of eternity for us to be separate from sin. Today, we'll look at some of the implications of this commandment to come out and be separate regarding the walk of the New Testament believer and his fellowship in the local body. Let's first consider very briefly a passage that I've spoken on before. We'll just spend a couple of minutes on this because it's so applicable to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm sorry, chapter 5, and beginning with verse number 9 there. There was a case there where the church at Corinth had tolerated open and profane sin among or in the case of a certain member of that church. And this is where Paul begins to speak to them. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 says this, I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. And then in verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Okay, what does Paul say to them here? He has written to them previously in another letter. Now, this passage that we have just read is in 1 Corinthians, and we don't have the benefit of having that letter today. God didn't see fit to preserve it for us. But we can be certain God has given us everything that we have need of to properly understand this. But what do we know about this letter that we don't have access to now? He had instructed them in that letter not to have fellowship with certain open and profane sinners. That's what he was saying. He said, I wrote you an epistle not to company with fornicators, extortioners or idolaters or the covetous and those of this world. And he clarifies this position with them just so they would understand exactly what he was talking about. In verse 11 he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Paul told them to part company with the wicked. But he clarifies what he's saying here now, and he says, I didn't mean all of the wicked of the world, that you could not have any sort of social intercourse with them, because to stop talking and having interactions with the people of the world, you would literally have to go out of the world. You'd have to die. Paul is saying it's the only way you can do that. But now he's going to clarify that for him and say again, I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. In other words, if it's a member of the church, a brother in the Lord, if someone commits these crimes before God, then we are not to have fellowship with them. They were not to. What he did mean here was that if there were any within the church who were open and profane sinners, that they were not to company with them at all. So Paul's clarifying what he had written to them before. Now let us consider the implications of these commandments and principles for the Church of Christ today. Okay, let's consider a couple of things. One, we cannot know with absolute and divine certainty even our own heart. The Scripture talks about that fact, that man, our heart is so deceitful in its natural state that we cannot even know it ourselves. And even after we're converted, the flesh that we carry with us to our graves, we still do not understand fully its depravity. It's only by the grace of God that we get glimpses as to our own iniquity and wickedness. Only God is omniscient. Only God fully knows our heart and the heart of all men. So with that fact in hand, We cannot think that we are ever required by God to be able to understand fully what's in anyone else's heart. If we don't know our own hearts, we sure can't be required by God to fully and 100% know what is in the heart of anybody else. Let's consider how this applies to even the godly in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now, of course, this was a time when Saul had been made king of Israel, and he had wickedly rebelled and departed from serving the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the prophet Samuel, and he actually rebukes him for mourning for Saul. He says, how long do you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him? So Saul had been rejected by God, and Samuel was rebuked for spending more time in mourning for him. Now next, God instructs Samuel to go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Why? For I have provided me a king among his sons. So Samuel obediently rises up and does that which God's command. He goes to Bethlehem, and the sons of Jesse, when he gets there, are then gathered before him. And then I'll read verse 6. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. When he saw this strapping, handsome son of Jesse, after God had told him that he had provided him a king, the next king of Israel, from among Jesse's sons. And Samuel looks on him just as we might have done, and he sees Eliab there and how Eliab was such a fitting candidate for that. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. That's what Samuel said when he saw Eliab. So Samuel looked at the sons. He judged by their appearance, and without and perhaps he had other human knowledge of Eliab's capabilities and strength, and said, just as we might have, surely this one is chosen of God. But listen what the Lord says in the next verse, verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. He said, don't look at how handsome or how big and strong he looks. Why do you think he said that to Samuel? Because Samuel judged the same way we did, brothers and sisters. We often judge people by their appearance in that same way. Now, let me back up and say here, the Lord didn't say Eliab was wicked by any means here. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that the Lord does not use the same criteria for judging the suitability of someone for a great purpose and task of His that we would use, and even Samuel used. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God knew the hearts of all the sons of Jesse there. And He knew that Eliab was not the one that He had chosen for this great work. Samuel finds out something that surprises him greatly. God refused the one that looked so fitting to him. Furthermore, God instructed Samuel, because He knew that Samuel was of the same inclination as we are, not to look on his countenance or his height, just because the visible attributes that had most impressed Samuel meant nothing to God. The outward appearance that man observes will not give infallible evidence of the grace that's in the heart of a person. And the heart is what God looks on. So we see that without any shadow of a doubt, as God showed Samuel, only God can know 100%. I mean, Samuel was a man, brothers and sisters, that was so committed to God and the work of God that the Scripture said none of his words fell to the ground. Who else does the Scripture say that about? Nobody else. None of Samuel's words fell to the ground. And that's how committed and used of the Lord he was. Yet even godly Samuel, with all the spiritual insights that God had given him, he could not see with infallible certainty into the hearts of men and discern who the Lord had chosen, who God had set apart for his work. Some think that God meant for this instruction to disfellowship open and profane sinners, as we were talking about at Corinth there, to guarantee that all who are part of the local church would be believers. We would like it to be such, brothers and sisters, but God doesn't give us eyes beyond Samuel's eyes. Samuel was a man, and we are mere men. And God does not give us any way by which we can infallibly determine whether someone is God's anointed, whether he's God's child or not. If Samuel couldn't do it, we can be sure that we couldn't. But this is not the case. The instruction is given by God to disfellowship open and profane sinners, not to absolutely guarantee that everyone in the church will be elect. Or number two, to guarantee that everyone rejected from church membership is not elect. You know, if the church excommunicates someone or disfellowships someone, that doesn't mean that we have 100% infallibility in doing that. But just because we don't does not mean that the Scripture gives us a license to not follow God's commandments regarding the requirements for church membership. We as fallible humans cannot judge with divine certainty who the elect of God are. First, let's consider some examples of those who were accepted in the church as real believers, but whom God later showed to be a false professor. If we, with our limited knowledge, could have seen Judas in the early days of the Lord's ministry, we probably could not have discerned any critical differences between him and the other disciples. You say, well, how can you say that, Brother Mac? Well, there were 11 other disciples besides Judas. And we can look at these 11 men who walked with Judas, slept with him, ate with him, worked with him, traveled with him, did everything with him over the years of the Lord's earthly ministry. And we can look at their reaction when Christ spoke to them about betraying him. In Matthew 26 and verse 19, we read these words, "And the disciples did as Jesus appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." So this is coming up to the Passover time. Christ gave the disciples instruction, and they did it. Verse 20 said, "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. So they began the meal, and then he makes a very sobering pronouncement to them. Verse 21, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Now, you said, Brother Mac, how can you say that you wouldn't have recognized Judas if you had walked with him for months, weeks, or years, as these disciples did? Just look at their reaction when Christ spoke to this group of 12 men and said, "One of you is going to betray me." The disciples knew that everything Christ told them was truth, and now one of them was certainly going to turn out to be wicked. And what was their response? Did they all turn around and point the finger at Judas? No, that wasn't their response at all. Verse 22 says, "And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I?" Every one of them said, "Lord, is it I?" And I would actually submit a thought to you that that is a very healthy response on their part. If they had been so puffed up and prideful with their spiritual place as one of the only 12 disciples of the Lord and thought, well, I couldn't fall, I couldn't be the one, that would be a cause for alarm. But the Scripture tells us that every one of them, the only thought was, could it be me? Could I be the one that that would fail the Lord? Could I be the one whose flesh would cave in? Remember, even the Apostle Paul would say later on, you know, he said, I beat my body and bring it into subjection. Paul put his body under very strict and straight guidelines. Why? I beat my body and bring it under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself have preached to others, lest I myself should be a castaway. Paul was concerned that the only assurance of salvation Paul had is the work that God was doing in his heart and his commitment to God. These disciples we see responding in exactly the same way. If one of them was to be the betrayer, each one of them, their first thought was, could it be me? Could I fail in that way? Judas had been included when all of Christ's great sermons were preached and miracles were done. He had lived with the disciples for the whole time, and yet none but the Lord knew that he was the imposter. None of the disciples did. They all thought it could have been me. So I would submit to you that there was no outward reason up until this point to reject even Judas, the son of iniquity, the son of perdition, from church fellowship, even though it became apparent later that he was that just that, the son of perdition. You know, in John 17:12, it says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, and those that thou gavest me I've kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Let's also consider another case, that of Ananias and his wife Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We read there in Acts chapter 1, 5 and verse 1, it says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession. Now, many of the disciples, because of the great need created by the persecution of the early believers, how many of them were turned out of their homes and bitterly persecuted, there was a great need in the body, in the church at Jerusalem. And many of the believers, seeing this need, took the possessions that they had and sold them and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet to be used as an offering to the Lord to meet the needs of the people of God. And Ananias and Sapphira, who were also in the church, did the same thing as the others, as they had seen others do. And they sold the possession that they had, some land. But verse 2 tells us there's a difference between them and the other disciples. Verse 2 says, they kept back part of the price, Ananias did, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But they, unbeknownst to all but God, did not bring all of the money as the others had. And it was their money. They were under no requirement at all to do this. This was something that they chose to do themselves. Ananias only brought a portion of the money. But his sin, brothers and sisters, was he represented it as having been the whole thing, just like the other disciples had done before. He wanted to look good in the eyes of men. Ananias, as a husband, was in control of the business decisions of his home. But his wife, Sapphira, was also aware of the wickedness that Ananias was perpetrating here. Verse 3 said, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land? Now we see Peter here, as us or any other natural man, we normally would have no more understanding than the other disciples did when Ananias brought this before him. But God had supernaturally, in this case, as opposed to the normal way he does, revealed to Peter what Ananias had done. And Peter immediately called him out and said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of it instead of representing it like you did as giving it all? Ananias and no one else was the conceiver. He said, why have you conceived this in your heart? He was the one who conceived it. But the greatest sin was not his sin of lying to men, which was bad enough, but the worst thing he did was trying to lie to God. Verse 5 says, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things." Immediately after exposing the deceit before all of the disciples, after his deceit was exposed, God smote Ananias dead to the floor and demonstrated his great wickedness. And what was the result of that? Great fear came upon all them that heard these words. Fear came upon them. Why fear? You know, we often hear that the fear of God is just a reverential love that we had for God. But brothers and sisters, God is to be feared. And our love to Him better consist of a healthy element of fear. Because if God smote Ananias dead for wickedness, He will destroy others in the same way and send them on to their reward. So God used this visible manifestation of His judgment on Ananias to increase the fear of him and all that heard it. Verse 6 says, "The young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him." And that was the sad end of the false professor of Christianity, Ananias. Verse 7 says, "And it was about the space of 3 hours after that when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in." Sapphira comes in. We don't know where she was in this interim time. "And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much." He said, "Did you sell it for this amount?" Which Ananias had given, and they had conspired together to lie before God with. And she said, "Yea, for so much." Peter, of course, knowing Ananias' lie, tested her to see if she would try to cover up her husband's sin. Sapphira lied to hide and cover up the sin that had been conceived in her husband's heart, and that she had agreed to. "Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband." A wife may be able to deceive men at times about a wicked husband's sin, but she will not in the smallest degree be able to deceive God, who then smote Sapphira dead also. So we see here, God not only tells us, He gives us very straight and strict instructions about keeping His church pure, but He also does it Himself. And we can see His purging of Ananias and Sapphira. What was the result of that in the church at Jerusalem? Great fear fell upon all those that heard those things. Let's consider also a case from the opposite perspective. Okay, we've been talking about false professors in the church. Now let's consider the case of true believers who, because of iniquity, are shut outside the church. Let's look at Solomon. Okay, what was God's initial view of Solomon? We see in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24. I'll read it for you. "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in to her and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him." The Bible said when Solomon was conceived and born that the Lord loved him. The Lord loved Solomon. Verse 25 says, "And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord." Solomon was loved by God, and he was therefore called Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. That's what that name means, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. So there can be no controversy whatsoever as to whether Solomon was God's elect or not, whether God loved Solomon. The Scripture says the Lord loved him. Now, here some who are aware of Solomon's later sad decline might say, that was before he sinned. You know, like God didn't know he was going to sin. But let's consider what God said to David about Solomon before Solomon was actually born in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. This is what God said to David about his seed that would follow after him. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, that is, David's days are fulfilled, and he dies, God said, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. This was the prophecy of God to David about the perpetuity of David's family upon the throne of the kingdom. That when David's allotted days were fulfilled, he would die, and that God himself would set up David's son upon his throne, and that God himself would establish Solomon's kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon was going to be the one who built that house for the Lord, that tremendous temple that he would later build for God. Verse 14, God said, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, this is where it gets interesting. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. God promised David that God himself would be a father to Solomon. He also promised David that when Solomon committed iniquity, that God would chasten him with the rod and stripes of men. But verse 15 says this, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. God said to David, if Solomon commits iniquity, my mercy will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. And David knew exactly how God's mercy had been taken away from Saul, because Saul, after his rebellion to the things of God, was sent an evil spirit to torment him into finally committing suicide and taking his own life, becoming a self-murderer. And so David was well familiar with what it meant to have God's mercy not supplied. But God told him that if Solomon committed iniquity, verse 15, my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, who I put away before thee. So God reminded David, one, that he took his mercy from Saul, and God is the one who put Saul away. Remember, David wouldn't raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, but waited for God to do what he was going to do. What an incredible promise from God that in spite of the iniquity that Solomon committed, God's mercy would not be taken away from Solomon as it had been taken from Saul, whom God had chosen to remove his mercy from and put away before David. Now God, knowing all his works from the beginning of the world, like it says in Acts chapter 15, knew that he had made Solomon one of his elect, and therefore told David that his mercy would never depart from Solomon. But, brothers and sisters, if Solomon had been a member of the New Testament church, even in apostolic times or now, what would the requirement have been for those who were in fellowship with Solomon to do? If Solomon had been part with his practices of a faithful New Testament church, he would have been excommunicated. Why? Number one, idolatry. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Solomon practiced idolatry. He would have been excluded, excommunicated, or disfellowshipped for that sin. If Solomon had been part of the New Testament church, he would have been excommunicated for seeking after other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Solomon disobeyed that. Second thing he would have been excommunicated for, he was given to alcohol. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 3, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. What a sad end for the man who had been given wisdom far beyond any other earthly person that had ever walked the earth. Instead of seeking wisdom from the Scriptures, from the mouth of God, how did he seek wisdom? By giving himself to wine. And brothers and sisters, there are still those today who follow in those steps that somehow imagine that alcohol will acquaint the mind for wisdom. And it's beyond me how people do that. But Solomon was given to wine. He would have been excluded from the church for that. What else? 3, taking a multitude of wicked wives. 1 Kings 11 and verse 2. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Surely they will. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. If Solomon had been part of the New Testament church, he would have been excluded for unequally yoking himself with a multitude of wicked and ungodly idolaters. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 14 says this, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That was Solomon's words. That was his summing up of the sum total of life to him. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit after he had given himself to all of these iniquities. And I asked you to contrast that with what the apostle said in the New Testament. What did they say life was under the Savior's reign? They said it was joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I could not give you a more stark contrast between, on the one hand, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory, and it made them shout. And on the other hand, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, how did the one who was given wisdom beyond that which any other man had ever been given come from the joy of the Lord, joy unspeakable and full of glory, to where all was vanity and vexation of spirit? Sin is what did it, brothers and sisters. And if we looked at Solomon's works, if that's the only example or the only teaching that we had in the Scriptures of Solomon's eternal state, we would have no basis to say here today that he was in heaven. We can say that, though, certainly, because the Scripture said that he was beloved of the Lord. Even the name that God ordained for him, Jedidiah, meant beloved of the Lord. And the Scripture tells us that God loved him. That doesn't mean that he could not give himself to iniquity and lose any joy or certainty of his salvation. You think he had a certainty of his salvation? You think he looked forward to heaven? I don't think so. I think he just looked at vanity and vexation of spirit because he had given himself to wine. He had given himself to singing men and women. He had done everything the world says you have to do to be happy. He had all of these riches, all of these wives, and none of them brought comfort to his soul. And the lesson here for us today is, so we see that one who was once full of trust and confidence in God, near the end of his earthly days, we see him reach the point where he could no longer see God, and he was no longer qualified for membership in the Church of Christ. See, we know that Solomon was saved because we have God's inerrant word for it. We have no way of knowing that anyone else who is in sin is saved. Brothers and sisters, there's no comfort that you can ever give anyone who is in rebellion to God of heaven, because you're not God, and you can't see their heart. And unless God gives you a revelation, like he did us of Solomon here through the Scriptures, you have absolutely no basis to ever offer comfort to someone who's in sin. And matter of fact, the whole meaning of excommunication is that the church has judged the person being tried as guilty of mortal sin, and that they are rejected from the fellowship of the saints forever, and that they are going to hell. That's what excommunication says. Now, we can pray and hope that God will save them. We can. But we cannot get away from our responsibility, though it be one beloved of the Lord, like Solomon. If they are in sin, we cannot reject our responsibility before God. In spite of the fact that Solomon had committed great iniquity, had destroyed his earthly peace, and made himself unfit for church membership, by New Testament standards, we know that the Lord loved him because the Scripture says so. We also know that God's mercy won't depart from him. But that cannot ever comfort us in sin. It didn't comfort Solomon. God didn't tell Solomon, "My mercy will never depart from you." He didn't tell Solomon that. He told David that as a comfort to David because of David's faithfulness. Let's consider another example, Lot. Lot also was definitely a believer. How do we know that? You don't know it from the Old Testament. I'll give you a hint. And it's another case of we have God's inerrant word revealed in the New Testament for that. 2 Peter 2 and verse 8. Talks about Lot, and it said, "For that righteous man," this is talking about Sodom, "for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." So now we know that when Lot was in Sodom, that he was a righteous man. Since we know that there is none righteous in themselves, this inarguably shows Lot to be a partaker of the righteousness of God and of the Holy Spirit. But let's see what it says in Genesis about Lot. We see Lot was given to fleshly influences in Genesis chapter 13. When the time came for Abram and Lot to divide up the land, when their servants had conflicted with each other and gotten into a battle, and Abram said, "You know, you choose what you'll take, and I'll take the rest." This is what Lot did, Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, just like the Garden of Eden it was, like the land of Egypt as thou comest into Zoar. Lot's eyes were engaged and captivated by this well watered plain that he had before him. He didn't have enough spiritual discernment to look beyond the natural attractions of that land and to see the spiritual danger in that wicked city and the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He took no note of the spiritual dangers that would attend that choice of his of the well-watered plain. The consequences of Lot's choice upon his life and the lives of his family when the angel told Lot to leave Sodom were horrible. Lot had at least two married daughters. Genesis 19 and verse 14 says, "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law," that's plural, "which had married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." Lot, by the example of the life that he had lived before his family, before his daughters and his sons-in-laws, had utterly failed to convince them that spiritual principles were the most important thing in the world. Why did the Scripture tell us that Lot chose the well-watered plain of Sodom instead of the more difficult to cultivate hill country that Abram chose? Why did he do that? Because it was pleasing to his eyes. It was pleasing to his eyes, and he thought he would have an easier time there. Also his wife, Genesis 19 and verse 26, on the way out of Sodom, his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Just as was the case with his daughters, Lot's life totally lacking in spiritual power was not a testimony to anything but the importance of earthly things to his wife and to his children and to his sons-in-laws. That's what Lot's life testified to his family. Earthly things are the most important. His sons-in-law thought that he was mocking, just making a joke when he said, you're worried about God's judgment? We don't believe it, Lot. His wife had been taken out of Sodom, but Sodom was not taken out of her. And she turned back to look at the destruction of the city. And God turned her into a pillar of salt right there on the spot. Her body was with Lot, but her heart was still with Sodom. Brothers and sisters, there will always be Ananiases and Judases in the church. And there will always be Lots and Solomons in the world. If we fail to recognize that God doesn't call us to know with 100% divine certainty of what's in people's heart, we will miss what the Scripture teaches us regarding these people. As long as the Ananiases profess faith and obey the principles of the Scriptures to walk in the Word, we will not be able to discern them from the saints or know who they really are. And that's not a problem. God doesn't expect us to know. He didn't give us omniscience like He has that knows everything. He doesn't expect us to. And as long as the Lots we won't be able to tell them from the world. They will be outside of the church and outside of the fellowship of the people of God. Was Lot truly a child of God? Absolutely. The Scripture tells us so, that he was a righteous man. Was Solomon truly a child of God? Absolutely. Scripture says that God loved him. But we can't know that. We're not God. And how do we respond to them? So, in light of the fact that the church will always have to face the issues of Ananias and Lot's, what is the church to do? Well, it's pretty clear, the teaching of the Scripture. For those inside the boundary of the church, the lost people inside the boundary of the church is, the instruction to the church is clear. Romans 6:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Paul says, mark them. Note them. Note who's causing divisions and offenses contrary to the truth, the doctrine that Paul taught, and avoid them. Those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of the Bible are to be cut off. That's God's command to us. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why do you think he told us don't be deceived about that? You think that's because we would not be in the least inclined to be deceived in that area? No. It's because we would be very inclined to be deceived about it. As long as somebody would talk about Jesus and how much they loved Him and the love of God, I mean, we tend to want to accept that. But He doesn't say anything about how much they talk about Jesus and loving God. What does He talk about? What they are doing. If they are wicked, if they are railers, extortioners, drunkards, if they're given to dissipations of the flesh, it doesn't matter what else they say. God says they're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what He tells us to judge. God knew that Solomon did those things and was still saved. He knew that Lot was given to the flesh and was still saved. But He doesn't expect us to know it. He tells us
If they're doing these things, then they should be separated from the visible company of the saints of God. 1 Timothy 6:3 says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness." Let me read that again. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness," in other words, the teaching that the saints of God are to live godly lives. Verse 4 says this about those people: "He's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strifes, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." You know somebody that claims to be a member of the church, but has no interest in the doctrine which is according to godliness? Paul said to withdraw yourself from those. Withdraw. For those outside the church, the Lots, the Solomons, the Scripture is also clear. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That's the commandment for the elect who are outside of the visible church of Christ. That's our command for them. "Go ye into all the world and preach, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Obey God and be ready to give an answer. That we will never know for sure is no reason to despair or to reject the principles that the church is commanded by God to enforce. Brothers and sisters, I would submit a principle to you today. You know, everybody has their theory of what's wrong with religion, what's wrong with the church today. But I would say the practice of tolerating open heresy, open sin and rebellion and profanity in the church, and people who practice those things, tolerating their presence in the church, is the number one thing wrong with the visible church today. I believe that with all of my heart. That because the church has failed to take the stands that God requires it to, the churches have been filled with unbelievers. Not unbelievers like a Judas or an Ananias that were walking straight until God pulled the cloak off of them so we could see, but unbelievers who are doing what unbelievers do, who are perverse and wicked, given to wine, and all of the other sins that God says that we're supposed to separate from. Guarantee you there's many, many churches in this county right now that tolerate their members walking in those very things. And then people wonder why the churches have no power. And it's because we have neglected the commandment of the Lord in this area. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We always want to know for sure, but God doesn't always reveal for sure to us. But what God does reveal to us for sure is what we're supposed to do, the requirements for the Church of Christ. If the Church of Christ is going to be the Church of Christ, then this is how it's characterized. And brothers and sisters, when the discipline collapses in a church, that church ceases, in my view, to be a true church of Christ. Because the church is immediately, not immediately, but it's certainly continually going to be filled with unbelievers. People who have only the barest profession of faith, and they have not departed from the iniquity which the blood of Christ supposedly cleansed them from, according to their profession. Salvation is by grace alone. But we are not God, and church membership can only be by obedience to the revealed truth of God in the Scriptures.